This morning, I want to begin with a bit of a visual challenge, and so you can prepare your eyes and prepare your minds. I'm going to put a picture on screen for just a few seconds, and your task is to find the toothbrush. Okay, when you find it, don't say anything, don't say where it is, but just see if you can find the toothbrush. And so I'll give you a few seconds there to take a look and see, and see if you can figure out where it is. Now, out of curiosity, how many people think they have found the toothbrush? Just show of hands. Okay. How many people found that toothbrush? Okay. How many people found this toothbrush? Okay. Quite a few more hands went up for the small toothbrush than the large one that was in back. Okay. Now, this was a picture that I found in a New York Times article that is titled, Why We Miss Objects That Are Right in Front of Us. I want to read for you a little bit of that article as we look at this morning. It says, most people will quickly spot the toothbrush on the front of the counter, but take longer or even fail to find the much bigger one behind it. The oversight has to do with scale. People have a tendency to miss objects when their size is inconsistent with their surroundings. This is just the latest in a robust study of research that reveals how expectations dramatically affect our ability to notice what's around us. Okay, so the expectations, we're expecting to see a small toothbrush. Here's another example. Here, see if you can find the parking meter. I'll give you a few seconds there to look up on screen. Anyone think they found a parking meter there? Okay. Just a few hands. Okay, if you haven't found it, it's right there. Massive parking meter right next to the car. As you look at this test, and this is actually kind of an online test, it says that more people found this larger parking meter because they were anticipating something larger after seeing the first photo with a small toothbrush and a large toothbrush. Then when they showed them this photo with the larger parking meter, they kind of were looking for that because they were expecting something that was larger in scale. You know, it is interesting that as you look at this study, researcher says what we pay attention to is largely determined by what our expectations are at that present time. So again, if you're looking for the small item or a parking meter that's small on the street, perhaps right in front of the car, that's what you're going to see, and you'll miss something that is very clear, that is right there in your midst. They say this is sometimes called inattentional blindness. And this phenomenon helps explain how dozens of people could walk by a tree overflowing with cash, even looking directly at it without seeing the money. Okay, and so they did a study here, and a number of people walked right by this tree with dollar bills hanging from it, and they never even saw the money growing on this tree or attached to this tree. And so as this research continues, other sights and sounds, and I don't have photos of this, it says other sights and sounds that subjects fail to notice in the studies include a unicycling clown, a large gun, a fight, and most famously, a man in a gorilla suit. I don't know how you could miss that, but apparently people did. It says here, the researchers in the toothbrush study suggest that our tendency to miss out-of-scale objects is a byproduct of a useful strategy that the brain has implemented to rapidly discount potential distractors. On the flip side, the study is a reminder of how incorrect assumptions can inhibit our ability to see what's right in front of us. Now, you may be asking yourself, why look at these photos? Why is this important? And the answer is because I believe there is a direct connection between this exercise in inattentional blindness and what we're going to see in Luke chapter 17 as we study verses 20 and 21. So if you would, please turn there. And we're going to see how the Pharisees demonstrated inattentional blindness. They're questioning Christ once again. And they're questioning him about something that is right in front of their faces, that is in their midst, and yet they fail to see it. Chapter 17, beginning in verse 20, says, now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. You see, what the Pharisees failed to see is that Christ the King and the kingdom was present during their lifetime. The king stood before them, spoke with them, and yet they didn't recognize that both the king and the kingdom were right there in their midst. Why is that? It's because of a type of, if you will, a spiritual inattentional blindness. Their incorrect expectations, their incorrect assumptions didn't allow them to see that Jesus, their king, their promised Messiah, was standing right before them. It didn't allow them to see that the kingdom was coming with Christ because they had wrong expectations. They had wrong assumptions about the coming king and the coming kingdom. So as we look at these two verses today in Luke chapter 17, we're going to address the question of the coming kingdom of God by looking at the fact that Jesus is questioned by the Pharisees, and we'll examine that question. When is the kingdom coming? And second, we'll look at Christ's response to the Pharisees. The kingdom is already in your midst. You're missing it. You don't see it, but it's right before your eyes. Well, let's begin with the questioning of the Pharisees as they look at Christ and ask the question, where is the kingdom? When is it coming? Once again, the Pharisees are questioning Christ. This is not anything new. We know that this happens throughout his ministry, that as they begin to ask this question, some might say it's an honest question, that the Pharisees want to know, when is the promised kingdom coming? Well, the timing of it. They were sure that the kingdom was coming, but they didn't know quite when. Maybe it's something like, you know, those who live in Southern California, we have been hearing for decades that the big one is coming. And what is that big one? An earthquake. We know that. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when and how large. When is it coming? We don't know. With all the research and all the technology that is out there today, we still can say we know it's coming, but we don't know when. It's a valid question. And so the Pharisees ask a valid question, not that their motives are valid, not that their motives are genuine, but they wanted to know when the kingdom was coming. So in that sense, it was a reasonable question. It was a logical question. But I think more likely what's happening here is that the Pharisees once again are challenging Christ. They do want to know when the kingdom is coming. They have a great hope, a great desire for that promised kingdom and the king who will establish it. But they don't really believe that Jesus is the king. They don't believe that he's going to reign in this kingdom. They don't think that he's the promised Messiah that they had been waiting for centuries. So once again, they're questioning Christ. They're doubting Christ. They didn't believe he was their Messiah. And they made this very clear throughout his ministry, kind of culminating at the end of his earthly life with the betrayal by Judas, with the arrest in the garden, with the trials that took place, with the beatings and the crucifixion of Christ, the fact that they denied him before the Romans and said, he's no friend of Rome, he's no friend of Caesar, crucify him. We have no king except for Caesar. So throughout the ministry of Jesus, it was very clear that their motive was to get rid of Christ, to silence Christ. So I don't think here is any different. They're asking a legitimate question, but I think their motive, once again, is to demonstrate from their perspective that Jesus is a fraud. But assuming that they were genuine in their questioning, that they really wanted to know about the kingdom, what do we know about the kingdom? I don't know how in-depth your studies have been concerning the kingdom that is promised in Scripture, but it's a very interesting study. When you look at what the Old Testament has to say about the coming kingdom, when you look at what Christ has to say about the coming kingdom, when you look at the New Testament and the prophecies of the coming kingdom, it was a great hope among the Jewish people, and it is today. Every good Jewish person wants to see the kingdom of God come here to earth and to be established. They're waiting for that Messiah. Let me share with you a number of passages from the Old Testament to kind of establish why the Pharisees were asking a question about the kingdom, give you a little background, a little understanding of what was going on in the Jewish mind. Now, this is in no way an exhaustive study of the kingdom. There have been many scholars who have written volumes on the kingdom of God. This doesn't even scratch the surface, but if you're not aware of these passages, it will help you understand why they're asking a question about the coming kingdom. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, in what we understand as the Davidic covenant, there was a promise to David and the Jewish people that there was a king and kingdom coming. It says, when your days are complete, this is spoken to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness will not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. This is a promise to arguably the greatest king of Israel. God made a promise to David that you were going to have a descendant who will sit on the throne. And unlike your kingdom, his kingdom will have no end. It will last forever. When we read in Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. The Jews were promised the promised land, the land of Canaan. But God says his king, the one he's going to install, the one he will establish, is going to own everything, all the nations, not just that small parcel of land in the Middle East. In the book of Daniel, we understand that there's great prophecy here, especially when you look at chapter 7 through chapter 12. Here in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we see the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Very important and beautiful promise to the Jewish people. Because remember where they were when Daniel received this prophecy. They were not in Canaan. They were not in Judea. They were not in Jerusalem. He was a captive in Babylon. And God promised to him and to all the Jewish people, my kingdom will be established. My king will be installed. Babylon's reign is going to come to an end, and the kingdom of my king will endure forever. A passage we're very familiar with as we read it often during the Christmas season, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You know, these are just a few of many passages that speak of the promise of the coming king and the promise of the coming kingdom. And this is to demonstrate why the Pharisees, in some ways, were asking a legitimate question. Hey, Jesus, when is the kingdom coming? They didn't have to explain to him what they meant by the kingdom. He knew exactly what they meant. All the Jews knew exactly what they meant because they were waiting for this wonderful promised kingdom. And so why the Jews believe in a coming kingdom is clear. It's promised throughout the Old Testament. But what was it that they were expecting to see when the Messianic king arrived? What was it they were expecting to see when the kingdom was established here on earth? Here's a few more scriptures to consider. We understand from God's word that God is the king of the universe. So we can say in that sense, he reigns over all things. He is the sovereign of everything that is created. There's no doubt about that. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. Psalm 45:6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Psalm 47:2, for the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. We agree from Scripture, the Jews would agree, that God is the king of the universe. He owns everything. Everything is subject to him. As the creator, he is the king. But the Jews were looking for something more specific, something closer to home, not just a universal sovereignty, but specifically on the earth. Specifically something that would happen in their midst. And as they were looking for this establishment of the kingdom and the installment of the king, they were not expecting a first and second advent as we see with Jesus Christ. We look at his incarnation and say he came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and we're waiting for his coming, his second coming, when he comes as the lion from the tribe of Judah. The Jews were waiting for the advent of the king. That when he came, he was going to bring all the promises and fulfill everything that had been promised to them. So in their minds, when their king came, he was going to come with power and majesty and dominion and authority. And he was going to do away with all those who oppress Israel. He was going to give them back their land. Make Israel great again. That's what they were waiting for. We have MAGA, they had MEGA. That's what they wanted. That's what they were hoping for. Right? There's nothing new under the sun. They wanted to see the greatness of their kingdom. And they understood, and I think rightly they understood, that they had a special place in that. Consider some more Old Testament passages. Deuteronomy 14:2. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. They knew they were special. There was something about them that put them above every other nation. And that is because God created them. God created a nation out of nothing, beginning with Abraham. And it was a promise through the Abrahamic covenant. So they understood that. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 6. But I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. And so King David was over Israel for a time, but the greater David to come, the Messianic King, will reign over them forever. And his kingdom will have no end. Psalm 105:43. We've been in Psalm 105 for the past 2 weeks. And let me just say this. Let me give a little commercial, an advertisement for our morning Bible study. If you don't join us for the morning Bible study, you are missing out on a wonderful opportunity to learn more about God's Word. As Pastor Scott's been going through Psalm 105 these past 2 weeks, and I knew what I was going to be preaching in the next couple of weeks, I thought there are so many connections between what he's teaching and what I'll be preaching, and we didn't even plan that. That's the way God's Word works. It's consistent with the Old and New Testament. Psalm 105:43, and he brought forth his people with joy, his chosen ones with a joyful shout. And so the Jewish people understood that they are God's chosen people. We had a reminder of that this morning as we focused on missions, Chosen People Ministries. If you ever wondered why and how they came up with that name, it's biblical. They are the chosen people. That doesn't mean that every Jewish person is saved, but it means that in God's plan, Israel is a special nation. That the world will be blessed through the nation of Israel as Christ the Messiah is born from the Jewish people. And then in the future, when he establishes his kingdom, there's a special place there for those Jews who believe in their king. By the way, another commercial here. Okay. Easter is still a bit of a ways off, but we are blessed to have Michael Cohen come out and share with us on Good Friday this year. That's a hard thing to book. And so I would encourage you, clear your calendars, plan to be here on Good Friday, because Michael Cohen's going to bring a special message to us. You know, the Jewish people, as children of Abraham and children of Isaac and children of Jacob, they believe that they were righteous people simply because of the association with Abraham and the patriarchs. And they awaited their righteous king and all the promises that he would bring to them. Here's a reminder of the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12:7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." That is why when we read through the Old Testament and God is calling Israel and commissioning Israel to get rid of the inhabitants of the land, it's because he gave that land to them. The Hittites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Philistines and all these people, they're in the land that God gave to Israel. And God says, you go and take the land. That's what we see with the conquest of Canaan as Joshua goes in and leads the people as they are, in a sense, inheriting the promised land. They didn't take all of it. That day is coming, but they got close. Genesis 28:13. This is revealed in Jacob's dream. "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants." Part of the kingdom is land. It's not just a king, but he's going to have a nation that belongs to him. Land rights. Again, Psalm 105, verses 6 through 11. "O seed of Abraham, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. Then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, I will give you the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance." You see, the Jewish people, as the children of the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they rightfully believed, as they do today, that they have rights to inherit the land of Canaan. That land is that has been disputed for thousands of years, it belongs to the Jewish people. And God is going to restore that to them. Of course, there's a little problem. You have the descendants of Ishmael who say, no, we are descendants of Abraham. That land belongs to us. The problem there is that Ishmael was not the son of promise. Isaac was. That's why there is no president, no prime minister, no diplomat, no ambassador who's ever going to bring peace in the Middle East. Because both groups believe that land belongs to them by God's hand itself. But the Jewish people are right as we read Scripture. So as this promise to the Jewish people, these promises and this great hope of a king and kingdom, the Pharisees included, they're Jewish, so they're rightfully thinking, okay, the kingdom is coming. We have a place in this kingdom. We want to know when the kingdom is coming. So then what did they see in Christ, or what didn't they see, that caused them to reject him as the king, the one who would establish the kingdom? Well, we know from Scripture that Jesus had a very humble birth. Luke chapter 2, verse 7 says, "She gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." If you were to hear of the birth of a king, a future king or a future queen, royalty, you would not expect them to be sleeping in a manger. You would expect them to be in a palace, but not Christ. He grew up in a despised hometown. Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" I mean, Nazareth was known as a despicable place to live. You know, maybe today we might look at it and say, and I don't know if any of you are from any of these places, but if you are, I'm sorry. People might say, you know, can anything good come out of San Francisco? Can anything good come out of Chicago? Can anything good come out of Detroit? I mean, what are they known for? They're known for crime. They're known for some, I mean, today you look at it, there's poverty and there's all sorts of things there. Los Angeles, our own backyard, maybe a little closer to home. Can anything good come out of South Central? Can anything good come out of Santa Ana? Right? I'm sure Orange County doesn't want to claim Santa Ana. Has a reputation. Nazareth had a reputation. You wouldn't expect the Messianic King to come from Nazareth. He had no stately manner. He didn't look like the king they were expecting. Isaiah 53, 2 and 3. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their faces, yet he was despised, and we did not esteem him. That means that when they looked at Jesus Christ, they didn't see anything special. In fact, they looked at him and said, this guy's not even average. This guy's below average. This guy's like the bottom of the barrel of commoners. No, he didn't fit the bill for the Jewish people, and certainly not for the Pharisees. You look at those that Christ associated with, and he ministered to and blessed sinners and Gentiles. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? If this guy is the promised Messiah, if he's the king, he would never stoop so low to eat with them. How could he possibly be our king? And perhaps on the top of the list for many Jews, he did not oppose Rome. Remember the question about paying tax. In Mark chapter 12, verse 17, Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and the things, or to God, the things that are God's. Like here, pay the tax to Caesar. Give him his coin. Give him his money. But you give to God what belongs to God. You see, they wanted a Messiah who was going to come in and in some ways establish an ancient Antifa. They wanted a Bible Times BLM. Maybe it would have been JLM back then. You know, they wanted again to make Israel great again. Maybe today that he would have passed out a red robe or something, a red tunic, or, you know, to demonstrate you're part of that movement. They wanted to see their nation become great once again, and they wanted all those who opposed to be done away with. But that's not what Christ did. That's not what he brought. That wasn't when he was preaching or teaching. He didn't hold any rallies to rise up against Rome and protest and lead the charge to get rid of the oppressors. He wasn't draining the swamp of Rome. And they didn't like that. But that's exactly what they wanted. Their minds were focused only on the temporal, not the spiritual, not the eternal. So they wanted their best kingdom now. You know, ironically, during, you know, the last days of Christ, they actually said that he did oppose Rome. So when it was convenient for them, he opposed, and when it was convenient, he didn't oppose. Luke chapter 23, verse 2, they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the King. John 19, 12, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be king opposes Caesar. So what do they want? Do they want a king who opposes Rome or who doesn't? In one moment, they say Christ is not opposing Caesar the way he should. In another, they say he's an enemy of Rome. Kill him. Crucify him. Anything they could say to get rid of him, they would say. It shows you how much they hated him and why they rejected him. The Pharisees and the people of Israel wanted a king who would lead them in rebellion, lead them to freedom, lead them to greatness and prosperity, to become an independent nation. They wanted that peace. They wanted the wealth. They wanted the expanded borders. And in their minds, if Jesus is this messianic king, If he's the one promised that we're waiting for, then why isn't he doing any of these things? Where's the fulfillment of all these wonderful promises of inheriting the land and doing away with those who are enemies of God? And they certainly didn't want any more delays. We've waited for thousands of years. When's the kingdom coming? If you're the king, if you're the Messiah, then make it happen. They wanted Christ to perform for them right now. You see, their question or their challenge demonstrated that they, like most every other Jewish person, believed in a literal and visible physical manifestation of the promised kingdom. In their minds, it wasn't a spiritual reign of Christ. It wasn't a spiritual reign of the Messiah. There is that aspect of it. But they knew there was a coming earthly kingdom, and they wanted to know when it was coming. Now, to be fair, give them the benefit of the doubt. John the Baptist did proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. During John's earthly ministry, you can see that in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. He identified Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John preached that you need to repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said, it's here at your doorstep. What you waited for is finally here. Jesus himself proclaimed that the kingdom was at hand. So again, it's a legitimate question, a legitimate expectation. However, I think the Pharisees once again demonstrate, as they did time and time again, that they really are like the mockers that we studied in 2 Peter chapter 3. Remember, they're in 2 Peter 3 mocking the return of Christ. When is he coming? We've heard that he's coming again. We heard judgment is coming with Christ, but nothing has changed. Everything on the earth has been the same for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. Where's your coming king and judge? When is the judgment coming? But see, rather than mocking and focusing on the second advent of Christ, they were mocking his first advent. Certainly this man is not our king. This is not the one to establish our kingdom. So once again, the Pharisees are questioning Christ, and I believe an insincere question. They do want to know when the kingdom's coming, but they're really not interested as to whether or not Christ is the messianic king. In their minds, they had already determined that he is not. But Christ answers the Pharisees. And when he answers, he said to them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. You know, unlike the coming day of the Lord, that coming time of judgment, which is preceded by signs and wonders, you can read about that. We don't have time this morning, but if you read passages like Joel 2, verses 30 and 32, or Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, you will read about descriptions of the coming day of the Lord. That there are these catastrophic events. These supernatural and worldwide global events that mark the day of the Lord. But unlike that coming, Christ says there's no discernible signs before the coming of the king and the establishment of his kingdom. But you know, for the Pharisees, they demanded signs, they demanded wonders, as did many of the Jewish people. In order for them to believe in Christ, they wanted him to prove who he was. Luke chapter 11, verse 6, others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. This is what I like to call the playground mentality. You all remember when you were young enough out there on the playground at school and somebody said they can do something, you're like, I don't believe it. I dare you. I double dare you. Right? If you watch Christmas Story, I double dog dare you. Right? Prove it. Show us. This is what they're doing. Show us your king. John chapter 4, verse 48. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. He said, there's something wrong with you people. You demand that I prove who I am. You will not believe unless you see signs and wonders. And even when they see them, they come up for excuses as to why that's not from God. They say, that's actually from the devil. He's an associate. He's a disciple of Satan, the power of Beelzebub. So even when they see it in their midst, they still deny it. And there's some things that we need to remember about the Messiah and his kingdom. There are both near and far fulfillment aspects of it, meaning that there are some things that were accomplished in the day when Christ was here on earth, and there's other things that are going to bring the fullness of it in the future. You don't have the entire fullness of the kingdom at any one point. It's kind of spread out. There were some during Jesus' day, and there will be others during the last days. Does the Bible teach that Christ is the messianic king? Absolutely. Does the Bible promise a messianic kingdom? Definitely. Is it going to be a literal, visible kingdom? It sure seems like it. When you read all of the Old Testament passages and what we see in the New Testament concerning this kingdom, reigning in Jerusalem, all the nations bowing to him. But is that kingdom here on earth now established in its fullness? No. And it wasn't in the days of the Pharisees either. So when Christ says the kingdom is coming, but it's coming not with signs to be observed, most likely what he was saying was that the kickoff or the inauguration of this kingdom is not going to be one that comes with pomp and circumstance. It's not going to have a big ceremony, a big inauguration. We have that every 4 years with the president, the change of power. In January, there is that inaugural ceremony, the swearing in. All cameras, all media focused on that. The national event. Jesus says there's nothing like that with the kingdom. It's not going to be marked by impressive formal ceremonies and events, and it wouldn't come with an immediate overthrow of Israel's oppressors, and it wouldn't even see the fullness of the kingdom until much, much later. You see, the kingdom of the Messiah began quietly. It began almost unnoticed. It began humbly. When the king was born, the beginning of that kingdom took place at the incarnation of Christ. Not that it came to earth without any kind of proclamation. 9 months before Christ was born, the angel appeared to both Joseph and Mary and said, guess what? Now is the time. The king is coming. And you two have been chosen by God to be his human parents. The prophecies are going to be fulfilled, and you have a part in that. When Christ was born, the angels appeared to the shepherds in the field. Said, guess what? The king is here. So they rushed to Bethlehem to go see him. Somehow, the Magi from the east heard about the birth of the king. Took about 2 years to travel to Bethlehem to see this promised king. And you would think, how in the world would these Gentile Magi know about the coming of the Messianic king? I think there's a very strong possibility there was a connection to Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. That as Daniel lived and served in Babylon, he had influence with Babylonian leaders. He was one of the Magi, if you will, one of the Chaldeans, in the sense that that's what he was trained to practice. He associated with them. I have no doubts that he told them about their promised coming Messiah. And that's how the Magi knew what to look for. But the vast majority of the human population was oblivious to the birth of the king. Even when Christ was grown and John identified him, they still didn't accept him. Why? Because he had no stately majesty. He grew up in a despised city. He was a son of a carpenter, not a Herod. So they said, this can't be our king. And that's why Christ says they won't say, look, here it is or there it is, because they won't be able to visibly discern it. They won't be able to see it with their own eyes. Why? Because this goes back to our little example this morning with the toothbrush. You have an expectation of what you should see. You're looking for a small toothbrush on the counter, so you miss the larger one in the background. You're not looking for money hanging from trees, so people walk right by it. You know, in many ways, the Pharisees and the Jews were looking for the small toothbrush when the large one was in their presence. They're looking for a small kingdom, a less glorious kingdom, a less powerful kingdom, a less majestic kingdom, because they were only thinking about overturning their oppressors. They were thinking about their earthly kingdom. And they didn't even realize that the beginning of the greater spiritual kingdom was in their presence. But it wasn't limited to just a spiritual kingdom. And we'll actually see that next week as we continue chapter 17. You know, the truth is that the Pharisees and all those who rejected him, they rejected him because they were spiritually blind. Their darkened hearts and their darkened minds would not allow them to recognize him as their king. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised," or they are blocked from seeing it. It's like having spiritual cataracts. You can see, but you can't see clearly. Your vision's impaired. Everybody who is without Christ, who doesn't have the Holy Spirit in them, has this impaired vision. They cannot understand, they cannot discern the truth of God's word. They cannot see the promises and the fulfillment in front of their very faces. And that's what we see here with the Pharisees. It's interesting because Jesus' disciples were able to see it because he revealed it to them. In fact, when you look at the reason for the parables, one of the reasons is not just to have a creative story that gives a spiritual illustration or a spiritual truth, but it was actually a form of judgment. Jesus spoke in parables so that those who were hardened of hearts and blind in their eyes and had stiff necks, they wouldn't receive the truth. They had their opportunities and they rejected it. Jesus said, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." Listen, when we open the Word of God and we read the Word of God and we can understand the Word of God and we know that we have the totality of God's Word contained in the pages of Scripture, we have what the Old Testament prophets were waiting for. We have what many people that we read about and don't even realize existed during the Old and New Testament times, what they were hoping for. We have the fullness of God's revelation before us. And we can make sense of it because we can read the whole thing, Old and New Testament. We have a greater revelation. I don't know if you ever thought of this. We have a greater revelation than did Moses or Joseph or Daniel or Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, all the prophets, the New Testament apostles. We have the totality of God's word. And we have the Spirit within us who opens our eyes so we can understand the Word of God. And so Jesus says to his disciples, you can see what they can't see. You can understand what they can't. You even have what the prophets and righteous men of old wanted to see and hear. But it wasn't revealed to them. But there are many, like the Pharisees, who do not accept Christ as King. They don't see him when he's right in front of their faces because their hearts are hardened, their minds are darkened, and they are blind to the truth. That's why they don't see him and say, "Look, here he is." They will say, "This guy's a fraud. This guy's no God. Your Jesus is fake. He's a spiritual crutch. God doesn't even exist." Well, Christ says to the Pharisees, you know, you're looking in all the wrong places. You don't even see what's in front of you. Why? Because, behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. He was probably had in mind the words of Isaiah 45. "Surely God is with you, and there was none else. No other God. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior." Here Christ was right there in front of the Pharisees and they couldn't see him. And at some point in his earthly ministry, in a sense, he hid himself from them. He hid his truths from them because they really didn't want to see. You know, there are various ways to interpret what Christ is saying here. When you look at translations in the King James and the New King James, it says that the kingdom of God is within you. In the New American Standard, in the English Standard, in the NIV, it says, in your midst. In a paraphrase, the New Living Translation is already among you, which I think is not a bad translation. I think that the more accurate understanding here is what we see in the ESV and the New American Standard and the NIV is that it is in your midst, not in your hearts. Because that could limit the kingdom to simply a spiritual kingdom where Christ reigns in your heart, but there's no physical kingdom to come. And certainly Jesus wouldn't be telling the Pharisees that the kingdom is in your hearts. These men rejected Christ. They were whitewashed tombs. They were a brood of vipers. How could the kingdom live within them? How could it be present in them? I think the better understanding is that it's in your midst. Because in your midst means it's right here in front of you. It is in your presence. And it also supports the view of a literal kingdom to come on earth, which was present, we could say, in the beginning stages, the inception of it during the time of Christ's first advent and the fullness of it at his second coming, when he reigns for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. So how was the kingdom in their midst? Well, because the king was in their midst. Jesus was standing before them. The promised Messiah had come and he took upon himself human flesh and he was dwelling among his people. The king and the kingdom was in their midst. You know, from man's perspective, we can say that perhaps the kingdom's establishment was detoured by these sinful mockers, but in God's timing, it wasn't. In God's plan, the kingdom wasn't intended to be established during the first advent of Christ. Salvation was. Redemption. Christ being our propitiation, dying on the cross for our sins to make us citizens of the kingdom. That's what we see during the first advent. But when he comes again as a lion from the tribe of Judah, he will establish his kingdom and no one will oppose him. Not successfully. You know, when you look at the Pharisees as we wrap it up here, they missed all the signs that were provided for them. Through the words of Christ, through the work of Christ, through the messianic prophecies where they can compare that to Christ's ministry and his life and say this is exactly the one we were waiting for, they missed all the signs. They were engrossed with their own self-righteousness. They thought they were better than everyone else, and surely they had a place in God's kingdom because they were the cream of the crop when it came to the Jews. They were concerned with the praise of others and not the praise of God. They wanted to be seen by men. They were distracted by their spiritual inattentional blindness. They had all the wrong expectations. They had the wrong assumptions when it came to the Messiah. You know, there are so many things that can distract people in this world and take their eyes off of the truth of who Christ is. It could be simply the temporal things in this world, the temporal pleasures, the desires. For some people, it could be money. For some, it's health. For others, it's a relationship, a career. It could be political views. There are so many things in this world that will distract people and take their eyes off of what is right in front of them. And there are many who have false expectations. They see Jesus and they think that he's here to give them their best lives now. And they don't look to the future. They don't look to the spiritual and the eternal. They simply want the good temporal. I'm sure I'm going to step on some toes here, but there are many professing Christians who I think are more concerned with make America great again than they are proclaim the greatness of the coming kingdom. Okay? I am a patriot. I love the fact that God put us in a free country. He blessed us. And I think we have every right to use the freedoms that we have, as did Paul when he appealed to Caesar, to Rome, and pray for our country, and maybe God will be gracious and turn things around. But guess what? I would not be surprised if the United States doesn't even exist when Christ returns. There is no promise that it exists. It didn't exist in the Bible, and it may not exist when he comes again. So don't get all wrapped up in this temporal kingdom. Keep your eyes focused on the coming kingdom. Open your eyes to see beyond what's here and what's right in front of you. Jesus the King and his kingdom. Father, we come before you. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for giving us this opportunity to once again study your word and to see the promise of Christ and his kingdom. Lord, I pray that as we have spent time in your word, that I have been accurate, that it has been clear, it has been true to the meaning that you intended. That we will see, Lord, that you have blessed us. For those of us who are in Christ, for those who have salvation, that we would look and see that you have given us the ability to understand who he is, to know him, to become one of his disciples, to be your child through him. And I pray, Lord, that for those of us this morning who are genuine believers in Christ, that we would love that you have given us so many blessings in this world, that you have put us in a country, Lord, that gives us the freedom to practice our faith in Christ, but that we not see this temporal kingdom as the all in all, but that we understand that your Son, our King, is going to establish his kingdom, and that kingdom will be one that is founded on righteousness and one that will have no end, and that we are guaranteed to be citizens of that kingdom. Father, for those who are here this morning who don't know Christ, they have rejected him, they have mocked him, I pray that you would soften their hearts, you would remove their spiritual cataracts, you would show them their need for salvation, that you would humble them so that they will call out to you and ask for that salvation to be made right with you through Jesus Christ and to have a greater clarity of mind and heart and soul than they've ever experienced, to know that Christ the King is in their midst and that he will save them. He will forgive them of their sins and he will make them a joint heir of the kingdom, that they will have that wonderful hope that can never be taken away. Father, I pray that what we have learned this morning, we will share it with others, we will practice it in our lives, and most of all, that you will be glorified in all of it. We thank and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.